Good to see you here tonight, and sure was a powerful story I heard this morning. And tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10, and I don't know if y'all ever get a chance to read ahead or not, but you know, some chapters, especially when you do teaching verse by verse, you're not always afforded the opportunity to pick one or two subjects and kind of build a sermon around it. Sometimes you got to bounce around with how the scripture reads. And as I was sifting through chapter 10, we're going to kind of touch on several different topics tonight. And what you'll see by the end of it, especially when you see the very last slide, you're going to see that we're going to end up covering a lot of things just in this one chapter. So with that being said, let's not waste a whole lot of time talking about what we're going to preach and teach. Let's just get right into it. But let me just offer this time for the Lord. Father, just ask and pray. I beseech you, Lord, that I would not be present this evening, that your Spirit move, speak, and guide. Lord, that you would be pleased with that which is being delivered here tonight. And Lord, may you just have full reign and may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 10, it's kind of like the way I looked at it after I read it, it's kind of like a Thanksgiving meal. You know, when you sit down for Thanksgiving and, you know, all the food comes out on the table and you've got like this huge spread of all kinds of different stuff and you're looking at it and going, well, where do I start? You know, what do I, and sometimes you just sit there frozen because there's just so much to look at, and that's kind of how chapter 10 kind of struck me as we, you know, as I was going through it and looking at it. And but what we have now is we have Jesus beginning basically the Great Commission. And he does it by starting out with the 12 disciples. And he's going to spend the next two chapters, and actually he's going to spend from now until he goes to the cross, but training and raising them up and getting them ready and sending them out to do ministry, to do the church, to become the church. And so let's go ahead and just dig right in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Let's stop right there. Told you it's going to be a little while getting through this tonight. So he calls his disciples to them, gives them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's teachings out there that say that some of the, if not all of the gifts of the Spirit have ceased since early church times. They say that not all of the gifts are operating in the church. And they kind of use this scripture saying that, you know, this was just a one-time thing and Jesus endowed them with these powers and, you know, the gifts of healings and miracles and prophecies and apostleship, all that kind of stuff kind of ceased and went away with the early church. Of course, we know that's not true, but this is one of those scriptures that they use to defend that, saying that some of these gifts are no longer in operation. And just over the last few weeks, Pastor Joel has already refuted that with the teaching on the spiritual gifts that we've been listening to. And not only that, but how he allows the gifts to operate here in the body. Almost every gift is present in here, and it's just in this one small body alone. Surely that the gifts are free to operate. But I will say this. This calling and this endowment of power was a one-time anointing for the disciples at this time. And sure, they went on in their ministries and they continued to heal and they continued to drive out demons and do the things that Jesus has sent them out to do, but they didn't do it with a 100% success rate like they're going to go out and have here at this point. Since you have your Bibles open already to Matthew, turn to Matthew 17, chapter 19. Is that clicking bothering anyone with me?
How about stick it up in a different pocket so it doesn't bang on your legs?
Well, that's good.
Okay.
It's really hanging there. I'll give it a few more minutes. I'll just take it around.
There you go.
I'll just yell nice and loud.
I put you in a different channel, so that's about all I can do.
What did I say? Matthew 17, chapter 19. You probably remember this. It says, the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked
why couldn't we drive it out?
That's all I wanted to look at. You go back to Matthew chapter 10, but that's just to show you that there were times where they didn't have the 100% power to do the things that Jesus is setting out there to do now. So the one-time anointing here is for that 100% success rate that they're about to encounter. But let's go ahead and focus on this application point first, and that is that divine power is the result of being close to Jesus. Now we know this. We know this to be a fact, but look what he did here in the very first words of chapter, verse 1. He says, he called his 12 disciples to him. He said, come here, get close to me, and that is where we find our power, isn't it? By getting close to Jesus, by being... And sure, there's a whole bunch of saved people out there, a whole bunch of going-to-heaven believers that are just walking around powerless. Sure, they're saved, but they don't have the power that the Christian voice once had. And it's because we've gotten ourselves away from Jesus. That's where the divine power is. He called them to him. He said, come close to me, and I will endow you with power. You see, divine power from God doesn't come just from being saved. It doesn't even come from being broken or having a born-again experience. It comes from the closeness that we maintain with the Lord. Yes. We have to maintain that. It's a daily... Pastor was talking about that today, that we have to constantly be in that fellowship with Jesus. You know, when lightning strikes water, I was in a lake one time when I was younger, and lightning hit water, and my friends all felt this tingling in the water. It was pretty far away. And I kind of imagine I was probably hundreds of feet, but if you're 50 feet away and the lightning goes off, you're probably going to feel it a little bit more. Or if you're 10 feet away from where the lightning strikes, you're really going to feel it. And that's how it is with Jesus. The closer we get to him, the more power that we're going to feel and we're going to draw off of him. Jesus, or Peter, when he walked out on water, had his eyes fixed on Jesus. It was him. As soon as he took his eyes off, well, you know the scripture. In Revelation chapter 4, John says this in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Come up and hither. Come up closer. And why was John called up? Why was John raised up higher? Why did he get drawn? Because in Revelation 1:10, just three chapters earlier, in Revelation 1:10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me. So John was already in the Spirit. It was the Lord's day. He was already in a place to receive. And when you get to that place, when you create an environment or a life that is conducive to that power, you will be called up. Incidentally, in Revelation, there was two other people that got called up, as it were, or come up hither. Remember who they were? It was the two witnesses. It was the two witnesses. And what did they do? Well, they didn't do much. They only, you know, stood for truth. They only suffered consequences. They only persevered. They only praised. They honored the commandments. These are all the things that John was doing when he got called up to a higher level. And so being close to Jesus means more than just praying. It means more than reading your Bible. Of course, these are all important things. It's more than serving, but it's about standing for truth and suffering consequences, persevering, going through the things that you have to go through, honoring God's word. It's all of those things put together. That's how we get divine power. And so he calls his disciples to him, and these are the names, verse 2, of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, stop right there. I don't usually quote men that I'm not fond of, but Carl Jung, who's a famous psychiatrist, he said one time that you are what you do, not what you say you're going to do. You are what you do.
That's right.
I got to thinking about that, and that's kind of, there's some truth to that. That's why I brought it up. Because there is some truth. Your actions define who you are. It kind of goes along with, by your fruit, they will know. So your actions define who you are in a certain parameter, we'll just say that for now. Because that's kind of an open-ended statement. Your actions define who you are. Because really, we are what we believe. We are what we do. We are what we think. We are what we say. All of these things make up who we are as people. But most importantly, we are who God says we are.
Amen.
See,
amen.
And that's the important thing. We are loved. We are cherished. We are held up. We are esteemed. We are mighty. We are called. We are all those things. And we have to remember that. And also we have to remember that we are unworthy. We're not worthy of it.
Oh, yes.
But
yes.
God still
praise
decided to pour these yes. things out onto us. So your actions define who you are. But know who you are before you act. And you kind of put those two together. When we know who we are, well, then our actions will define who we are. And who are we? Well, we are the apple of God's eye. That's what David said in Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye, Lord. And Zechariah 2:8 says, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's what God thinks of you. You know that, right? You're the apple of his eye, the crowning achievement. And you can't be kept as something that you're not already are. That you aren't already are not already are. You know what I'm trying to say. So we're already his eye, apple of his eye. That's who we are. And so we'll kind of look at this a little bit later in the chapter. But if we can get anything from these disciples, if we can learn anything from them, and it's this, that God can use anybody. Am I right? I mean, this Matthew was a conformist. You know, he conformed to the Romans and was a tax collector, whereas Simon was a zealot. And you put the two of them together, they would have wanted to kill each other. You know, especially Simon would want to kill Matthew for being a conformist. You got Peter, the impetuous one, versus Simon, or rather Thomas, the thinker. I mean, that's like the original odd couple right there, Peter and Thomas. You put those two together. You've got Andrew, the peacemaker, and you got Judas Iscariot, the self-maker. This is a ragtag group of men that any other organization would have meshed together to do anything like they did here. And what they do, I don't know, just change the world. I came across a cute little anecdote. I'm going to read it for you. It's the Jordan Management Consultants to Jesus, the son of Joseph. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have elected for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now been taking our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our physiologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our advice for your guidance, we make some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. And this is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude and would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high scores on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, ambitious, responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as common controller and your right-hand man. But isn't that true? I mean, you look at the qualities that they had, and none of them you would pick to run a company in this, let alone run the church and change the entire world. So they were called to Jesus, these 12 men. And by the way, there's three basic callings as in the world today. Okay, there's the call to the unsaved. This is the spirit wooing and drawing. So there's a general call to be saved. There is a call for the saved to serve. That is to serve if you've already been saved. And then there's a specific call for specific individuals for specific times. Those are really the three basic calls that go out into the world on any given day. And so what's the point of that? The point is, let's stop asking God to use us. Some of you might be thinking, wait a second, did you just say stop asking God to use us? Well, yeah, I did, because, listen, if we're not saved, then we are constantly being called to be saved, okay? You may not hear it, but the only difference between hear and heart is a cross or a T. So that's always going out. If you are saved, we've already been commissioned, haven't we, to go out to the world, yeah, evangelize, yeah, and make disciples. But yes, there is a specific call for specific times for specific people. But we always have a mission. We always have a use somewhere. We just have to go out and do it. And that's the problem. We don't always go out and do it. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says that these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Let's stop right there for just a second. God is so good that he gives everyone a chance to go to hell. I mean, you ever heard it that way before? I mean, in a sense, it's the same thing. You have a choice. God gives everyone a choice. But it's a true statement, even though it sounds kind of harsh. But Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile." Jesus says, go out. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to Samaria. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. This is where they were supposed to go. You ever watch a game show, and the teams are fighting against each other, and the one team will get the question wrong, and then the MC will go over here, well, they got it wrong. If you can answer the question, you can steal the round from them. That's kind of how it is with the Israelites. If they didn't want to answer the question right, we had a chance to steal the round, as it were, in a very loose analogy. But we should be ever thankful that Israel, for the most part, denied and still does Jesus. If it weren't for their denial, where would we be? That's the part of remembering who we are in God and in Christ. But we need to be ever humble about that. And even more so, we need to be fearful. If you're already turned over to Romans chapter 11, I had it up there, but I don't know if you turned it or not. But Romans chapter 11, Paul writes these words, verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So we are ever thankful for Israel doing that, but never think you're greater than Israel. Never think that we've overtaken the Jews in any particular way. That is far from the truth. God may have put them on a shelf for a time, but he has not stopped loving them. He has not forgotten them. He will remember
Israel. That's right.
Go.
I may get mad, at Vicky, but if anyone tried to hurt her, they better watch out. And that's how God is with his covenant people. So we can wrap it in, and that's great. But Jesus said, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Give them a chance to say yes or no first. And then he goes, verse 7 through 10. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for your journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Now, going back to that third call, a specific call for a specific time. And that's what he's sending them out here to do now. It's a specific call for this specific time. And it's for a specific people, again, the Jews. Because quite frankly, the kingdom of heaven is near wouldn't mean a whole lot to the Gentiles. The message was for the Jews. It was given for them. The Gentiles wouldn't have understood what it meant anyway. So let this be an encouragement to us as commissioned evangelists. And that's really all that we are. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we were given the commission to go be evangelists. Let it be an encouragement to us. The message is simple. Jesus didn't give him a three-point sermon to deliver. He didn't send him off with PowerPoint. He just said, go and say, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's a simple message. And it's quite easy to communicate. Really. And one of the problems with churches today is how we have tried to simplify or conform that message. We call it seeker sensitivity or seeker sensitive churches. And we conform that message and we simplify it. And we add theatrics and we add programs and we add benefits that were never intended to be there. Jesus said, go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. And they do all that in the name of drawing people to a simpler gospel. But does it get any easier than the kingdom of heaven or Jesus is near? That's what it means. They go out there and say, Jesus is here. Jesus is near. Jesus is this close to you. Just go the rest of the distance. It's a simple message. It's just a naked, bloody cross, is what he was telling us this morning. Well, what have we done? We've taken the communication of a simple message, and we've completely just carried it well beyond what it ever was supposed to be. I found this cute definition of communication. Communication is any modus operandi by or through which eventuates the reciprocal transposition of information between or among entities or groups via a commonly understood system of symbols, signs, and behavioral patterns and activities. You'll see them up here. That's what the definition of communication is. Yeah? Right? So that's what we do, though. We take a simple word or a simple message and we make it way more difficult and complicated than it needs to be. All we need to do is what Matthew is doing right here in this book. He's just telling his story. He's just telling his story. He's just telling what he saw, what he lived, and he's writing it down for us to read. It's a simple story. That's what I love about what he's teaching. You know, he just gets up and he just kind of talks about his life. He talks about his experiences. He talks about his examples that he's gone through, his family. We're just sharing our lives. We're sharing what we have received. Freely we have been given, Jesus says. So freely we give it. And we give it back simply. At least we should be. And he goes on in verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay in his house until you leave. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Let's stop there for a minute. You know, this whole section from finding good people to finding a good home to finding a willing audience to shrewdness versus innocence, this whole thing is about Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Go back to a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 6. And I wanted to cover this when we talked, when I preached on Matthew 7, but other stuff took precedence. But God is faithful and he always returns back to the important stuff. So go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. It says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to the pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. And so all this stuff that we're discussing here, as we're discussing evangelism, let us remember one thing, and I don't know if I've ever put this up here as a previous point, but I'm going to put it up here today. Christians are not the world's doormat, but we should be the welcome mat.
Good word.
We're not the world's doormat, but we should be the welcome mat.
Good word, yeah.
Because look at verse 9 and 10 again. He says, not ting long, anything, copper, belt, all that stuff. Basically, what is 9 and 10 tells us that we are to fully rely on God. Don't rely on the stuff that you need. Rely on God. Then verse 11 tells us to rely on others. Go to a town, find somebody to stay with. So we rely on God, we can rely on others, but we're not anywhere does he tell them to rely on themselves or their own abilities. In fact, the New Testament doesn't teach anywhere self-sufficiency. It's always about relying upon a brother or a sister or the Holy Spirit or God or whatever it is. So that's not taught there. And too often we work and we serve and we minister and we evangelize by our own cunning and our own power. Maybe our heart's in the right place, but when you work like that, you evangelize that, first of all, it's extremely exhausting. And second of all, when all you have is the result of all you've done, then that is all you will get. That's probably the most important part. When all that you have is the result of all that you've done, then that is all you will get. Paul writes in Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So we have all these words get thrown at us. Wise, innocent, shrewd, shake the dust off your feet, pearls to the pigs. All of these are references for you and I to understand what it is we possess. You know what we possess, right? We possess the keys to the kingdom. We possess, in fact, that's the next scripture. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus, which we'll cover eventually, Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, we loose in heaven. I won't discuss that second part about the binding and everything, because I'm sure God will bring us back there in chapter 16, so we'll get rid of that. But what do we have? What do we offer? We offer the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We have the thing that the world needs the most. We have the direct line to the God Almighty, to the answer to everything that they possibly could ever need. We are the ones bringing what people need. And that's why Jesus says, look, go to them. Try. Do what you got to do. But if they're not going to listen, then shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next. You can't. There's plenty of other people that still need to hear this message. And where you draw that line, I don't know exactly. But it's still something we have to keep in mind. And that's what he's trying to get our mindsets here. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So we go out there and we go forth in power, in strength. And from being close to Jesus, we have that power and that strength. And we bring them life. You don't have to be the world's doormat, but when they come, you definitely want to be the welcome mat. We have the power to change lives with the keys of the kingdom. It's a powerful tool that we possess. Why waste it on the pigs that are just going to trample it? I'm just using the metaphor that we read in Matthew. Verse 17, he says, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, we mentioned a little bit about this last week, about having the words to say. But again, it's not about being cunning. It's not about, carefully selecting your words. It's about being submissive. And if we're submissive to the Lord, He will give us what we need. And if we tie what I just read back to verse 16, where he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be shrewd as snake and innocent as doves. He has all this stuff connected because he wants you to know that shrewdness without innocence is cunning. And innocence without shrewdness is ignorance. We have to have both operating at the same time, or we'll just get overwhelmed. We'll get overrun. The world will just trample on top of us and on top of our message. We have to have some wisdom. We have to show some smarts out there. We have to be on our guard. And we also have to deliver a message in love. It's not an easy thing to do. The message is simple. He never said it was easy. He just said it was simple. One of the keys to remember here, that when we are persecuted or questioned or evil men come against us, we have been put there by God. We have been put there by God for a reason. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Did I put that up there?
Maybe I don't. I'm going to read it anyway.
1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in an arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." God put them on display, the apostles. God puts us in places where we'll have to defend the gospel and defend ourselves sometimes. And why does God put us there? Why did God arrange it so Paul would wind up in a Roman jail so that he can get to Rome and evangelize to the Romans? God puts us in these places for a reason, and that is to witness. And how are we supposed to witness? Well, even though Jesus said in that time, when they bring you before those people, the Spirit will tell you what to say, we witness through the power of what Christ has given us. Yes, we can talk and we can speak, but that's not the power. The witness comes in what we do. It goes back to the actions again. See, all this is tied together, and it's hard to kind of shrink it into one little capsule that gives us something to move forward to. And if the Spirit is providing words, then those words are going to be life. Because the Spirit provides life, right? The words that the Spirit gives us are going to be the Bible. And that's life. And if the words bring life, then what are they going to bring with it? They're going to bring power. So the words do connect to the actions. It works together. And when we let the Spirit speak for us, when we're put in places God puts us, then there's power and action and words. And it's all working together. We're giving a simple message. God has given us the words to say. And then lives are being changed. We're not adding to it. We're not substituting it. We're not doing all kinds of weird stuff to make it different than what it was supposed to be, which is exactly what has happened in the world today. Now we, and by we I mean me, have to learn to have a compassionate, reflexive response. That is my reflexive response when I'm being confronted or challenged something is usually a very defensive one. I'm trying to learn how to be more compassionate. You know, at the car wash, somebody might say something to me that, "Well, you guys don't wipe the bugs down in the front," or something like that. And my first reaction is always to get a little defensive, and she's always trying to calm me down. It's like, stop. But we have to be careful, because that kind of reaction is natural. We have to fight that and have a compassionate reaction when they bring you there. All right, look at verse 21. Try to stay away. We're going to read a big section here. Verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Yeah. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." All right. Going back to that Thanksgiving dinner. You ever stuff too much food in your mouth at once and you're like, how am I going to swallow this? How am I going to chew this? You just got so much in your mouth and it's like, I've done that before. It's hard to chew, let alone swallow it. We just bit off a big old chunk of scripture right there. So what we're going to do is going to go back in it, and we're going to quickly kind of go right back through it again. So verse 21 and 22, where he's talking about brother betraying brother, father, child will rebel. We're going to look at that and get to verse 34 and 36, so we'll skip that. Verse 23, when you're persecuted, flee to another place. We discussed that. with the keys and, you know, not being a doormat. He says you don't have to stay there. He says if you're persecuted, just go to another place. He says that, I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And when he says through all the cities, he's basically saying through the end of time. It's sort of a euphemism that you will not stop going until the Son of Man comes back. It's basically through the entire time. You know, when it comes to ministering and preaching and evangelizing, when did we retire? Brother Woody, when did you retire from doing the Lord's work? You said this morning, you don't retire. We never stop. We don't stop. We just keep going until we die or the Lord comes back. There's no retirement. It's a forever commission. So he says, just keep going. It's going to go on forever. And then in verse 24, 25, he says, a student is not above his teacher or a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher. What is he saying here? Well, I'll give it to you in a quick application point, if I found some in here. And that is that when we witness or evangelize, keep Jesus on the throne. And this is an important aspect. You might think, well, of course that's what we're doing. Well, sometimes we get off base a little bit. And this morning was a perfect example of what it means to keep Jesus on the throne. Remember from whence we came. Remember what had to happen for us to even be standing here with a saved soul able to tell other people about the message of the cross. Keep Jesus on the throne. Remember at all times the shame and the pain and the abuse and the trial and the beatings and everything Pastor Joel did an incredible job talking to us about this morning. Jesus is telling us to keep the Lord ever present in our journey of spreading the word. Always have him on the forefront of your mind. Why? Because Jesus knows if we don't keep him on the throne, if he isn't the first and foremost thing, whenever we go forward, that we have a tendency to fall into pitfalls like self-pity. Woe is me. You know, we get this self-pity thing going on. But you keep the Lord on the throne when you evangelize, and you can avoid boastfulness, thinking that you're the only one out there doing it, like Elijah did.
Come on.
We also avoid isolation. No one understands what I'm going through. No,
ooh,
you know, all
on,
these little pitfalls will be gone if we keep Jesus as the head of the household. That's why he said that if the head of the household is like Beelzebub, then all you have is the god of the dung pile, which is really what that means, is the Lord of the flies. He's the god of a dung pile. But Jesus is our head, and that's where we keep our mind.
That's where
our perspective comes from. He's always the head, always the master, always above us. Right?
Yes.
Yeah. And then in verse 26, he says, don't be afraid of those. Don't be afraid of the ones, you know, don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, you know, yell from the rooftops. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell.
That's right.
Now, this is a warning of what has come to pass. And what we are seeing even in today with the Christianity light and the diet Jesus and all of this stuff that has just watered down the truth of the gospel.
Amen.
And he says that's what you need to be afraid of. That's what you need to be worried about. Never are we to conceal parts of the Word of God. Never should we pick and choose what we preach and what we don't preach. The whole thing was meant to be delivered to the people, to God's children. But what have we done? We've picked it apart. We've concealed it. We've dumbed it down. We've taken out the unpleasant stuff and the uncomfortable stuff. Why? We fear man. We fear the tide is going
come
down.
Come here now. Come
we
on.
We feel the money going down. And you know what? I was thinking about this. I don't even know if I'm ready for persecution. I mean, I sit up here and say that I am. I probably am. I've been training my whole life for it. But
that's
we know
right.
nothing of persecution.
Right.
We know nothing of it. And I wonder, are you ready? What we're doing at the car wash, we could be inviting some serious persecution there. Matthew Jr., are you ready for it? Are all of us ready for it? Because it hasn't really hit yet.
No, it hasn't.
It's coming, though.
It's
guarantee
good
it's coming.
Word, bro. Good
we need
word.
To be ready. And we need to be in advance ready to go. And so the question is, who are we going to fear? The ones who bring in the money, or the one who can weigh the motive of a man's heart?
Come on now.
Cut it.
Preach, son.
And
preach.
Declare your works as filthy rags. That's
preach.
What we are to fear. And not to exalt our pastor, Joel, but we really need to appreciate what he does on a daily basis. When was the last time you saw this thing even passed? He's not here for money. He's not here for the glory. He's not here to. He's here to set up a church like they set up a church.
Amen.
Whatever happens after that, that's between God and God. You know what? He's doing. He's being obedient. I thank God that he's here and he's doing this work. And sorry to take some of your treasure away, but I do. We appreciate you very much.
Amen.
Verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Are you not worth more than two sparrows? So, if Jesus is your master and your example, if Jesus is ever on the throne, if the Holy Spirit is giving you strength and power and words to say, if God is forever remembered as he who knows the hearts, the minds, and the motives, and provides all of your needs, what in the world should we fear? Nothing. We should fear nothing, especially no man. Now, I don't know about you, I would rather have a comparison, an analogy of more than just a few sparrows. Wouldn't it be great if he said, you know, are you not worth more than 50 mighty black panthers, or you know, something like, maybe if you're gonna go birds, go eagle at least, if you put sparrows, but that's all right, that's what he did, and that's fine. I mean, 32, whoever acknowledges me before man, I would also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. We know that scripture, it's simple, it's understandable. But look at verses 34 through 39. We haven't read that yet. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is what? Worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'll stop right there. In a word, family. Family. Because if there are two things that could cause us to deny Jesus,
come on,
it
bro.
Would probably be close family members and persecution. Which, incidentally, are the two things he's talking about right here as he's setting them up and getting them ready to go.
Hallelujah.
And the placement of Jesus' words here, I think, is more of a teaching than the words that he's saying it, themselves. See, the test of true faith is not only in the denial of self, but in the denial of others. And we lose sight of that sometimes. Three times Jesus says, you are not worthy of me if. Not worthy of me if. True disciples leave even family members to follow Jesus. And Matthew could write that. The disciples certainly could have wrote that. They did it. And this is especially hard for mothers. You know, and today, well, we don't leave our families to follow Jesus today. No, we don't, typically. But Jesus isn't asking us to leave our families in a physical way. He's saying that you have to put them below him. And that, again, that's hard for mothers to do. But listen, this isn't, it's not that we forsake them. It's rather we get them to a place where we place them in his lap.
That's right.
We put them in Jesus' lap. Where else would you want them anyway?
That's right.
And so we put our family there. We don't hold them. I know a lot of people who idolize their children. It's happening more and more. You see it in the culture today. Their children are running the family and they're idolized. And I know Victoria loves Matthew, like would die for him. Every mother in here would do the same for their children. And Jesus isn't saying, do you have to get rid of the kids? Obviously, that's not what he's saying. The Prince of Peace is going to bring peace to this world. He's going to bring it soon. If you look around, you know he's coming soon. But for now, he doesn't bring peace, but he said, by his own admission, I bring a sword. I have come to divide. And it divides so cleanly that a decision has to be made. And if you think about it, it's kind of a microcosm of heaven. That ability to separate family members. There's no brother, or there's no son or daughter or wife or husband or father or mother in heaven.
Come on,
we're all brothers and sisters. We're just loved as one loving one Savior. And so that has to be the mentality that we have down here in a way. Sister Ruth prays often and asks us to pray for her wayward children. I've got two children that are of the devil right now. And there's a lot of people that have kids that are like that. And it breaks your heart. And if you think about it too long, you'll find yourself weeping over them. And we're not supposed to stop caring about them. We're not supposed to stop putting them before God. But God is saying, you've got to put them in a place where they don't take precedence over me. You've got to give them over back to me. Let me handle it. Let me deal with that. It's a hard thing to do. When my son came to me and said he's an atheist and he's thrown out everything I taught him to believe, he died to me in a sense that day. I mourned as if he had died. And I've since, you know, I still pray for him. Obviously, I love him to death, but God has put something there that protects me, I guess you might want to say. But I don't stop praying for him. But you've got to have that place, because family, the love of a family member has a way of pulling you and drawing you away from Jesus in some respects. Thankfully, God gives us grace. Let's look at the last two verses. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. We've all heard the phrase, guilty by association, right? Guilty by association. In fact, I think that was my teenage mantra. Mom, it wasn't me. It was my friends. You don't have any friends, so you're guilty by association. But how about this? Blessings by association.
Come on.
That's what Jesus is saying here. Well, when did we visit you in prison and when you were sick? Well, if you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And so, in summary, Jesus would have probably been the absolute worst marketing and promotional strategist to ever walk the planet. Just imagine a commercial or a job description that basically said something along the lines, buy this product or join this club or come work here and you will. And this is chapter 10 in a nutshell. This is the last slide. I told you how it's going to cover how much we actually looked at tonight. But this is Jesus's promotional speech to come join him. If you join Jesus and you will forsake all of your possessions, verse 9 and 10. Join Jesus and you will forsake all of your self-sufficiency. Join Jesus and you will have very few people accept you. This is great. Where do I sign up? Join Jesus and have many people hate, persecute, and despise you. If you join Jesus, you will have your own family attack and turn against you. Join Jesus and you can live a life of strife and not peace. Good stuff, huh? But wait, the benefit package is out of this world. Join Jesus and you will have inner peace that cannot be shaken. Join Jesus and you will have power in speech and action. Join Jesus and you will be witnesses to the whole world. Join Jesus and you will have knowledge that the Almighty God cares deeply about you. Join Jesus and be acknowledged before God.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Join Jesus and find true meaning and fulfillment. So that probably makes it a little bit better, doesn't it? Oh wait, there's one more. Join Jesus and you can spend eternity in heaven.
There you go.
The benefit package is out of this world.
Hallelujah.
Told you there was a lot in this chapter. We covered all that today. And now we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. You know what? Your word is so all-encompassing that thank you for your word, which covers it all. Continue to bless the seed that's been sown, Lord. Bless those that are here, Lord. Bless them for their faithfulness to the word, to the church, to you. And Lord, in that blessing of faithfulness, increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Leave that up, brother. Leave that up.
Okay.